Well, we're in a series of messages right now in a brand new series, 3 weeks into it, where we're looking at people in the Bible with problems just like ours, facing some of the same struggles and temptations that we still face today. So I want you to think this morning about God using you. You, with all your fears, weaknesses, and issues that still need to be worked through. So we have a tendency to think, as soon as I get through all this stuff, as soon as I get out in the clearing and done with all the problems that I'm wrestling through, then God maybe would begin to use me. If that's your mindset, you'll never be used. God is in the business of using people in the midst of the struggles and the trials and the growth he's bringing into our lives. If you're sitting there and thinking about, oh, but Brad, God would never use somebody like me. He would never use somebody like me. My answer, read your Bible. Read your Bible. I don't know if you've got these Bible people in a special category, you know, from the flannel graph days as a little child in Sunday school, and you just think, oh, but it's Joseph. Oh, but it's Moses. It's Noah. It's Abraham. Oh, but go on and read, folks. Moses got drunk right after. No, that was Noah. Noah got drunk. Moses maybe did too, for all I know. It's just not recorded. You know, Noah gets off the boat. I did that message a couple weeks ago. You know, God used him greatly. I could have kept reading, and the very next thing he does is get drunk. He's naked in his tent, and his sons see it. It's a big shameful mess. You could go on and find, if you want to see it, and you're willing to see it, mess with every single one of the Bible, quote, heroes and heroines of the faith. Now, I don't say that to give you a license to sin, so like run out today and get drunk or get naked, either or both, in an inappropriate way. But I say it to give you hope, because we tend to think, oh, if you knew what's in my life, if you knew what I'm struggling with, therefore God would never use me. When you read the scriptures, you see God using people just like us, people just like me, people like you. When I read through it, and I try to read through the Bible every year, as I do, I just keep seeing more and more and more and more. It's people like us. It's people like me. It's people like people sitting in this room. And you maybe are reading your Bible and you're editing too much and you're skimming. Read slowly, read carefully, and read it all. And when you do, to me, that's another it's another validation for the fact that the Bible is not some made-up book to try to pull the wool over our eyes. If someone was trying to pull off a hoax to convince us that there was a God and a thing called Christianity in the gospel, you would have left out tons of portions of what's in here. Leave out David's adultery. Leave out Noah's getting drunk. And leave out something you're going to see about Gideon today. Every Bible character, God gives us the earthy side, gives us the gritty side, gives us the Achilles heel and the weakness. Again, not to send us all out there and say, and go thou and do likewise, be stupid and sin. No, it's to get you off the dime to realize, get going, because God is in the business of using broken, skittish, backward, awkward people with issues. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to use anybody, because those are the only kind of people that exist. And if you don't think you're in that category, you're just a proud liar. So that's a whole different problem. Different message for you coming up in this series later. So please keep coming back. So to help you to step across the line this morning to say, here am I, send me. To get you to step across the line to say, God, send me. We're going to look at one fearful little man this morning, Gideon. Whose story, by the way, the story of Gideon, by the way, takes up three chapters in one of the messiest books in the Bible. The book of Judges is one of the messiest books in the Bible. This is a book where you got some guy chopping up his concubine in 12 pieces and sending it out all over to Israel. This is a book where you got all kinds of things. If you read through the Bible with your kids, watch out. When you get to this book, it's going to be awkward. It's an awkward book. There's all kind of places where your child's going to say, Daddy, why did he do that? I don't know. I'm not sure about that. Mess is in this book. And Gideon gets three chapters in one of the messiest books in the Bible. 100 verses are dedicated to the life of Gideon. More than Samson. Why? Why do you think God? Now, we don't know, but I've got a guess. I'm going to tell you my guess since I'm the speaker and you're not. I have a guess as to why he gives us 100 verses of Gideon. You know what I think it is? Because God knows we've still got so many Gideons and Gideonettes who are hiding, thinking, anybody but me, God. Anybody but me. You would never use me. You would never use me. You would never use me. So God says, oh yeah, let me give you 100 verses on someone just like you that I did use. And our God's the same God. He hasn't changed. So turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges. We're going to be in the Old Testament, and we're going to be jumping around in three chapters, Judges 6, 7, and 8. Those are the chapters where we get the account of Gideon, and we're going to jump around in those a little bit. But I want to start off by you following me along as I read in Judges 6, 1 to 6, and we're going to get the context. I want you to get the context of what's going on here before we jump into some details. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So basically he's saying it's during this history, period of their history, that we come up with these caves and stuff. They were hiding continually because of the Midianites who kept swooping in and wiping out their crops. So it was, verse 3, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox, nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, there's the problem. Midianites beating up on the Israelites, destroying their crops, whipping up on them every harvest season. This has been going on for 7 years. What is God going to do about it? They're crying out to their God. They're crying out to the Lord, it says in verse 6. What's God going to do about it? I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to raise up a person. Because God uses people, folks. God uses people. Imperfect people, skittish, backward, fearful, weak people to accomplish his purposes in history. Always has, always will. That's the way he does things. So here's a question for you. There's really only one question. Are you going to be one of those people? Are you going to be one of the people that God uses to accomplish his purposes in history? God is still on the move. Our God is still on the move, accomplishing his purposes in history. And he is a God who uses people. What kind of people? Imperfect, skittish, backward, awkward, weak, hesitant, insignificant people. So the question is, are you going to be one of them? Or are you going to keep just living your life, bumping along, doing your own thing, your own thing, your own thing? God raises up a person. So this morning I want to show you from the life of Gideon two objections and two surprises. I want to show you two objections that you often get when you begin to think, oh, no, not me, not me, not me, not me. I know God's on the move. I know God works, but he works through. And the next thing out of your mouth is always a description of someone who's not like you. All right? So let me show you two objections, and then I want to show you two surprises from the life of Gideon. Let's start with the objections. Objection number one. You might not see yourself as some kind of big-time, gifted leader just looking for a God-sized challenge. Folks, put me at the top of the list. I would never have been standing here apart from the grace and mercy of God, ever in a million years. This is a boy that went all the way through the ninth grade without speaking once at school. This is a boy who just didn't want to get beat up. That was my only goal in Pittsburgh, not get beat up again. It's not like I didn't get beat up. It was just don't get beat up again today. That was my goal every day. Head down. Stay down. Don't make eye contact. These people are all mean. If you're from Pittsburgh, sorry. Mean. All of them. That's why they win football games and have a good team every year. They're just mean. Anyone in Pittsburgh could play for the Steelers because they'll put a hit on you. Just look at them. They'll put a hit on you. It's like I've never been called out before. I moved from Chattanooga to Pittsburgh, and I got called out over and over the first day of school. I call you out, man. I was like, whatever. I meet my twin brother at the bike rack to get our bikes. He's like, Hey, everybody been calling you out? Yeah, they're calling me out all the time. I mean, what is this? What does that mean? It means I want to fight you. Oh, great. Hello. That's how they greet each other. That's how they treat new people. Like, I want to call you out. Everybody always wanted to fight or either spit down my neck as I was walking down the hall. Just terrible, terrible place to live. How did I get off on that? You know what? It just needed to be said. That's what it is. And now it's on record, and I hope it goes out on the World Wide Web. That's right. It just needed to be said. But there was a point. Oh, I was weak. I was skittish. I mean, this is a guy that got his icy knocked out of his hand by a girl, slapped out of my hand by a girl. Now, I didn't know she was a girl. She was dressed like a boy, and she jumped out of the bushes. You know? I mean, how many girls crouch in the bushes looking for two boys to come by and jump out and slap their icies out of their hand? This is the kind of place I lived in. And we drove hard home on our bikes, crying, tears running down our... And we get home, and Dad asking questions. I forget how he ferreted this out. Somehow he determined it was a girl. He's like, get on your bikes, go back there. Don't use a closed fist, but smack her at least. Don't come home. My two twin boys, don't dare come home saying a girl slapped your icies out of your hand. It's like, shameful. So, Gideon, weak, fearful, skittish, hesitant. That was me. And it may be some of you sitting here that you think, oh, God's not going to use me. God, I don't see myself as some big-time gifted leader. Me either. Looking for a God-sized challenge. Me either. And neither did Gideon. Neither did Gideon. Rest assured, folks, Gideon did not score high D, dominant, on the Myers-Briggs personality assessment test. He wasn't a high D. He wasn't some young buck with fire in his eyes just chafing to lead a revolution. Gideon, look what the text says in verse 11 of chapter 6 in Judges. If you follow along as I read, here's Gideon. It's not a high D. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the wine press. Now we're going to come back to that. You can just write in the margin there, weird. That's not normal. I know we don't live in an agricultural society, and you might just think, oh, whatever, he's threshing his wheat in the wine press. No. No, you don't do that. That makes no sense. So not only is he weak, he's stupid. No. So there you go. God could use you if you scored 18 on the ACT. There's hope for you. God could use you. He's not just scared. He's in the wine press threshing his wheat in order to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. It just echoes off the wine press. And Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles that our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the next verse is like the angel of the Lord wasn't even listening. He stays on track with his agenda. It's like, so not only is he scared, he's a complainer. He's a whiner. And he just ignores all that. In verse 14, the angel of the Lord turns to him and says, go in this might of yours. I didn't hear any might, did you? I heard excuses. I heard accusations against God. Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So Gideon says to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Now, there's a lot of irony in those verses, especially the way the angel of the Lord greets Gideon. What does he call Gideon? How does he greet Gideon? What is it? Mighty man of valor. Folks, mighty men of valor are not crouching down in wine presses, threshing their wheat. It makes no sense to thresh, and I know we don't thresh every day, so let me help you out here. To thresh, you take the wheat with a pitchfork and you need to be out in wide open spaces where the wind can blow strongly, and you take it and you toss it up in the air, and as you toss it, the wind catches and takes the chaff away and the wheat falls back down to the ground. So here's Gideon down in the wine press throwing his wheat up in the air and it's coming back down. Chaff and wheat together. Chaff and wheat together. Chaff and wheat together. Dumb. But it makes no sense. It makes no sense. Unless you're scared. And his real goal is not to thresh wheat. It's to hide. It's to hide. He's hiding. A wine press is a great place to hide. It's not a great place to thresh your wheat. But it's a great place to hide. So let me hit the pause button for just a minute. What about you? Probably nobody in this room has a wine press. And nobody probably is threshing wheat down in it. But what are you doing? Where are you hiding right now? And what are you doing in your life that makes no sense except for the fact it's a great way to hide? It doesn't make good sense unless you're on the run, unless your goal is hide from other people and from God. Unless your goal is lay low, under the radar. What are you doing? How are you living? Where are you hiding? So Gideon, notice, Gideon did everything he could to deflect God's call. Gideon did everything he could to deflect God's call. Look at it in verse 12. The angel, see, he was happy in the wine press. He wasn't looking for a great adventure. The angel of the Lord comes to him in verse 12 and says, "The Lord is with you." And the angel uses the singular pronoun, you. Not all of Israel, not speaking in the plural, you. The Lord is with you, Gideon. I'm singling you out, Gideon. My focus is on you, Gideon. I'm talking to you, Gideon. But Gideon fires right back in verse 13, changes the pronouns to plural, and says, oh yeah, if the Lord is with us. God wasn't talking to anybody but Gideon. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Gideon jumps back into the crowd. Jumps back into the crowd and wants to remain anonymous. Don't just talk to me, God. Don't just single me out. I'm nothing special. And as you can see, I'm not even your biggest fan right now, God. In fact, glad you showed up, because I've got questions for you. I've got some questions for you. If the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Look at it. Gideon doubts God's faithfulness. Gideon doesn't just try to deflect God's call. Gideon doubts God's faithfulness. He's not humming along thinking, what a mighty God we have. What a faithful God we have. You think that's who God would want to call? He wants somebody who's already on his team, the A team, thinking what good thoughts of him. No, he doubts God's faithfulness in verse 13. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles that we've heard about, which our fathers told us about? If... where? Why? If, where? Why? Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's you. And if you were honest, you'd have to admit that you're hiding and you're laying low and you've been thinking, you haven't said it out loud at small group yet, you haven't said it out loud to any of your good friends, but you've been thinking, where is this great God that Brad preaches about? Where's this great God that we talk about in small group, and other people have testimonies, but I don't have one. I don't have it. Where is this great God? And why has all this happened to my life, my family, my country right now? Why is all of it going this way? If that's you, then you're not the first one to feel that way and probably won't be the last. Gideon deflects God's call. Gideon doubts God's faithfulness. And Gideon then pulls out his resume and begins to try to talk himself out of a job. He downplays the suitability of his own family background. God, you got the wrong guy. You're crazy for thinking I can do anything. Check out my resume, God. In verse 15, so he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He deflects. He doubts, he downplays, and you say, great. So God tucked tail and went away and found himself someone mightier. No. God ignores all that and fires right back in verse 16. Look at it. Judges 6:16. God fires right back and says, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." God says, "I don't care about your resume, Gideon. I don't care about your resume. If I'm going with you, that's the only thing that matters. That's what matters most. Who's going with you?" Guess what? God might just be calling you. God just might be calling you, folks. And let me say something. When God calls you, he calls it like it could be, not like it is. Let me say it again. When God calls you, he calls it like it could be, not like it is. Remember how the angel of the Lord greets Gideon? "Hail, Gideon." What is it? "Mighty man of valor." Is that how it is? No. But that's how it could be with God working through him. The angel doesn't hail what Gideon is now, folks. The angel hails what Gideon could be with God working through him. And that's not the exception. That's the norm in the Bible. That's what you find in scriptures. You see, God's not looking for the man or woman that our world would choose. That our world would pick and say, "Now that's a great candidate to do something great for God. Ah, look at him. Ah, look at her. They stand out. They stand out." That's not how our God works. See, God is looking for some Gideons and Gideonettes. That's who God's looking for. That were left standing. The ones that get left standing, just shuffling their feet, head down, after everyone else in the world chose who they want. You know anything about that? Mr. Icy Slapped Out of the Hand does. Same thing growing up in school. It didn't matter whether it was kickball, softball, baseball, wiffle ball. If it ended in ball, I ended standing there after everybody had been picked. I'll take Ted. I'll take Bill. I'll take Sally. I'll take Sandy. I'll take a toddler. Anybody. I'm left. I'm left again. Yet again, I am left. God doesn't operate the way the world does. He's not looking for those that say, ah. So you might not see yourself as some big-time gifted leader, but you might be shocked if you could see yourself through the eyes of God and see what he sees. Shocked. Hail, mighty man of valor. But let me knock down another objection. You might not see yourself as some big-time gifted leader. Secondly, you might not see yourself as some man or woman of great faith, a great man or woman of faith that just loves to step out into uncharted waters for the glory of God. The scarier, the better. The more unknown, the better. The more uncharted, the better. I'm looking for the road less traveled. Let's shake it up. Get the adrenaline going. It's time for a massive rush of risk. Now, that just makes you sick to your stomach. And it does me. Just driving here in my blue tar station wagon from South Carolina, I could have just vomited every 5 miles out the window. Just thinking, I am so scared. I'm coming to this church plant that meets at Turkey Foot Middle School, leaving all that I know. I don't leave stuff, folks. I just keep doing stuff. I'm a doer. I'm a plotter. I'm not an adventurer. I'm not a visionary. I'm not a risk taker. I'm not any of that. That's why I stayed there 15 years in the same church while all the other young associates had gone on to take churches, and they're all calling me saying, "Brad, when are you going to leave? When are you going to leave Three Rivers and take your own church?" That was the phrase. I said, "Never. Never. What do you mean never? Never. I don't ever want the buck to stop on my desk. I don't ever want to be the one in charge. I don't." And now that's proven so true. No. And now I know what I was scared of. I was just scared before. Now I know why I was scared. But that's not bad. God, I think, loves to use scared, weak people who don't think they can do it. You think about Moses. God needed someone to deliver Israel from the Egyptian bondage, right? 430 years in bondage. He needs somebody. But when Moses thought he could do it and went out and slew the first Egyptian and said, "Let this be the beginning of deliverance," God said, "Oh, whoa. Takes him and moves him to the backside of a Midianite desert for a weekend, for a couple birthdays. Anybody know how long? 40 years. 40 years. Until then, when God shows up, boom, sets a bush on fire and calls him. He says, no, I can't even talk. I've just been sitting with sheep. No. God says, you're ready. You might not see yourself as some great man or woman of faith that's just, loves to step out into uncharted waters for the glory of God. Gideon was the same way. Gideon wasn't a risk taker. And so listen to this. It's okay to take your first step of obedience still gripped with fear and misgivings. Did you know that? Don't wait till all the butterflies are gone. Don't wait till the nauseous is past. Step out, nauseous. Take an air sick bag with you if you have to. Step out with fear and misgiving still rumbling around in your head and heart and stomach. Gideon did. And see, too often when you say Gideon, if you do know anything about him and you grew up in church and you know the flannel graph stories, you think immediately about God using him to rout the Midianites that we're going to look at with nothing but clay pots and torches and trumpets. But there's another assignment that God gave Gideon before he did that. It's a pre-assignment. It was preparatory. It was almost like boot camp. And it was a home assignment that doesn't get as much airplay. See, before God sent Gideon off to fight the Midianites, he gave him a home assignment to test him and to grow his faith. Basically, God called Gideon to destroy the idols in his own backyard and to risk the outrage of his immediate family and neighbors and friends before he went on to do anything greater. Look at it with me. In Judges chapter 6, verses 25 to 27. Verses 25 to 27 of chapter 6. Now it came to pass the same night the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. He went fearfully. He's still scared to death. He obeyed God, but he's scared to death. He crept into the night to even do this first assignment. Maybe you are too. You know what God is asking you to do, but you still got this fear that's just rumbling around in your head and heart, and you think until that is quenched, you can't move forward. Listen, folks, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the willingness to obey God in the face of your fears and to ignore them and move forward. And it very often starts at home. Starts at home. Many times the first assignment that God gives you is at home. Because listen to me, if you can't do it at home, don't kid yourself in thinking that you're going to be able to do it someplace else. If you can't do it at home, what is God asking you to do that starts at home? Starts small at home. What is God calling you to do? And see, you might, like Gideon, also just feel like you need constant reassurance still that God is in this. Is this really you, God, or did I just think this up? Are you in it, God? Is this you? You maybe feel like you need some constant hand-holding. Gideon did. That's Gideon. See, God had already told him in no uncertain terms what he was going to do and how God's going to win the victory. He's told him. It's not up for question. There's no doubt. But Gideon still wants some more reassurance. Look at with me now at the whole fleece passage. If you grew up in church, then you know something probably about the phrase putting out a fleece. Well, here's where it comes from in Judges chapter 6, putting out a fleece. Here's the problem, though. I hope when you walk out of here today that you never again catch yourself talking about that in a favorable way. This is not an example of how to live life. This is not an example of how to make decisions at all. Putting out a fleece. Pick it up with me in Judges chapter 6, verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. Now just chew on that a minute. There's a verse worth chewing on. There should never be an if along with an as you have said. You see the problem? Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. That shouldn't happen. If you're going to save Israel, as you've said, he said he would, Gideon. If you're going to save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and if there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry. Let me speak just once more. Let me, and notice this phrase, let me test. Let me test, I pray. Are we supposed to test the Lord? Are we supposed to put the Lord to the test? No, we're not. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry only on the fleece, and there was dew on the ground. Listen, folks, Gideon didn't need a sign. God had already given him his word and a sign. We didn't read it, but in verse 21 of Judges chapter 6, when the angel of the Lord is talking to him, the angel of the Lord asks him to bring food. He brings food to the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord takes his staff and touches the food, and it blows up. Now, that doesn't happen every day. That should have been enough. Your lunch blew up. It caught on fire. It was consumed on the rock. I still need another sign. What? You want your beverage also to blow up and your dessert? It's like the lunch just blew up, Gideon. But here he is still wanting more. See, make sure you understand, Gideon's not using a fleece to discover God's will. That's how people word it. Trying to figure out God's will. Gideon's not using a fleece to discover God's will. He already knows the divine will of God and what God wants him to do. He's just still too scared to move forward. And God, in his mercy, he's a merciful God, condescends to his weakness and gives him some more reassurance, which should encourage you. I mean, he could have just touched the staff to Gideon and blew him up and said, you know what? I'm God. I've already given you a word, given you a sign. Here. How about that sign? You don't exist. I'm going to find somebody else. Very patient God, very merciful and long-suffering. So let me ask you, what are you dragging your feet about? What are you dragging your feet about? Still waiting for God to give you another sign or a word, even though you know what he's told you to do. Because, folks, there's a big difference between Gideon and us. What do we have that Gideon didn't have? Holy Spirit living in you. The Spirit of the living, risen, resurrected Christ lives in you. Woo! Gideon didn't have that. What else do we have that Gideon didn't have? Wave it if you got it. The canon of Scripture. A revelation of God, the canon of Scripture. We've got the Word of God. We got the Holy Spirit living in us. We got direct access to the throne 24 hours a day with Jesus Christ making intercession for us. And yet we still act like Gideon, saying, give me a sign. Give you a sign. He rose Christ from the dead. There's a sign. Give me a sign. Give me a word. You want a word? Here's a word. Chock full word of God. What is it that you're dragging your feet on? And you know what God's told you to do. But you keep saying, I need another sign. I need a word. I need this. I need that. What are you not doing that you know God has told you to do? Whether it's regarding your finances, whether it's moving out from your girlfriend and not sleeping together and living together, whether it's whatever. What is it you know what God has said to do? And you're not doing it. You say you need a sign. You say you need a word. See, don't go to this passage, folks, as an example of how to make decisions in life. God forbid. This is not an example of how to make decisions in life. It's not a biblical method for determining God's will. Basically, putting out a fleece is a smoke screen for people who are not willing to trust God and take him at his word and step out in faith. That's what putting out a fleece is. And think about it, folks. Here's where it gets uglier. You think, well, whatever, Brad. You're being kind of hard on fleece people. Think about this. When you put out a fleece, you're basically saying, God, I'm not going to do what you told me to do until you first do what I tell you to do. Oh, now it's ugly, right? Now you feel it like you ought to. That's basically what you're doing. Had God called Gideon? Did he blow up his lunch? Yes. Does he know what God wants him to do? And now he's basically saying, God, I got something I want you to do. Until you do what I call you to do, I'm not going to do what you ask me to do. So see, the stench of the whole fleece thing, it stinks for more than two reasons. For two reasons. There's the stink of our unbelief, and there's the stench of pride. I'm telling God what he has to do. Do some tricks for me, God. Jump this high, do this, do that. If you don't want me to such and such, then make my left hand wither over this weekend, or make my grass not grow like everyone else's. Make me never have to mow again this summer. You know, just playing games, asking God to do certain things. I need you to do something before I do what you're telling me to do. So, Gideon burns up 2 days playing the fleece game with God. Burns up 2 days before he gets moving on what God's called him to do. But let me ask you, some of you sitting here, oh my word, you have burned up far more than 2 days. You have wasted years, some of you, years, throwing down fleece after fleece after fleece after fleece. Not doing what God's called you to do. What has God called you to do? Now, don't think big things like Bangladesh. Oh, maybe. But I'm talking starting at home. Hello? The home assignment, starting at home. What is God calling you to do that you've not yet done, that you still haven't done? Man, it's quiet now. You want me to go back to Gideon, right? Talk about Gideon, not us, Brad. Get on Gideon. We like that. Kevin DeYoung, in his great book, Just Do Something, says this about fleeces. He says, expecting God to do tricks for us is bad. Don't pray, God, if you want me to go out on this date, then make my professors cancel all their assignments for the weekend. If you don't do that, I'll just tell Josh that it wasn't the Lord's will that we go out. The whole fleece approach to life is dangerously close to violating Jesus' admonition, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he says, on top of that, when the theme of the book of Judges, you know what the theme of the book of Judges is? In the very last book of verse of Judges, 21:25, it says, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Oh, my word. When the theme of the book is every man did what was right in his own eyes, you don't really want to go to that book as your example of how to do things. You should think twice before copying whatever practices or attitudes we find in his chapters. All right, now, with those two objections out of the way, I'm not some big-time gifted leader, and I'm not some man or woman of great faith just looking to launch out into uncharted waters. With those two objections laid aside, let me show you two surprises about the life of Gideon. Here's the first. You might just be small enough for God to actually use greatly. You might just be small enough for God to actually use greatly. That's the question, folks. Are you small? Do you see yourself as small, insignificant, hesitant, skittish, sheepish, backward, humble, hesitant? If you are, God just might add you to the hall of faith. That's what he did with Gideon. He didn't just give Gideon 100 verses dedicated to the history of his life in the book of Judges. Gideon lands in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Gideon. Hebrews 11:32 says this, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and David and Samuel, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. News alert. God is looking for the small, the weak, the unsure, the hesitant. So whenever God calls you to a task, you better be ready for some of the most unconventional approaches to some of the biggest problems. Whenever God calls you to a task, you better be ready for some of the most unconventional approaches to some of the biggest problems, starting with size. starting with size. Listen to this. Apart from his own being and attributes, God's just not into big. God's not into big. We are. He's not. God is not into big. See, after Gideon stops dragging his feet and rallies an army, get this. Gideon rallies an army finally. He's moving forward. He's going to obey. And God says, Gideon, way too big. Way too big. Too many men. Gideon's like, too many men? What? Too many men? I need every toddler that can drag a sword out here. I don't even want to go. But if I'm going to go, I want every living, breathing thing going with me. God says, way too big. Way too big. Gideon's thinking, you got to be kidding. And God thins out, get this, God thins out the ranks of Gideon's army by slashing 99% of the force. Now, I'm not a math major, it's not my forte, but I think I got it right. Did a little math this week. He slashes his army by 99%. A 99% reduction in force is what God does with Gideon's army before he says, now go. And we're living in economic times that we're accustomed to downsizing, but this is ludicrous. 99% reduction in force before he sends him away. The Midianites are already four times bigger, folks. Gideon has rallied an army of 32,000 men. The Midianites have been described as what? Spread out all over the valley. Locusts all over the valley, without number, them and their camels. There's 135,000 Midianites, and Gideon has 32,000. You would think, okay, those are already scary odds. Surely God would get the glory. God says, way too big. God reduces that army by 99%. Pick it up with me in Judges 7, verses 2 and 3. Judges 7, verses 2 and 3. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Key word, you ought to circle it, underline it, highlight it, do something with it. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Too many. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 people returned and 10,000 remained. Vroom. God just slashed his force by two-thirds, from 32,000 to 10,000. But it gets worse. He's not done. Even after that, he's not done. God still says, wait, still too big. Look at verse 4. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. And I picture right now Gideon's lip beginning to quiver. He's trying hard not to cry. He's just thinking, God, please stop. What are you doing? We're down to 10,000 men. There's 135,000 Midianites. They're like locusts in the valley. Still too many. And then God does this drinking test thing to whack 9,700 others. And let me help you here. Don't waste your time trying to figure out what it was about the ones that lapped like a dog versus the ones that drank out of their hands. We've got commentators, which proves the point how we still think somehow it's about us. Well, they'll say, well, those 300 men that lapped with their hands and brought it up, they were more attentive. So that's why he chose them. It has nothing to do with attentiveness. You can die attentive. There's only 300 of them. You can be as attentive as you want and still be speared through by 10,000 Midianites. They could take 5,000 Midianites for each one of those guys. It's not that they were more attentive. God could have done it any way he wanted to. God just wanted to whack another 9,700 off so that there would just be 300 men. The point is, God wants it to be so small that no one will in any way confuse who really did this. So he whacks off another 9,700 with a drinking test down by the water until finally then God does say, in Judges 7:7, the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. 300 men are going to go up against 135,000 Midianites. And God says, now, those are the kind of odds I like right there. So that nobody gets confused about who really won the battle. God's not into big. I'll tell you something else. God's not into special. Being special. God's not into that. He's not into special. Look at verse 13 of Judges 7. In Judges 7:13, one of the Midianite soldiers spread out in that valley has a dream about what's coming down. But look how God describes it. Look what dream God gives him. And the Midianite soldier says, I've just had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. We're being attacked by a loaf of barley bread. Ooh, scary. I'm sure he turned to his friends and they all just laughed and hooted and hollered. Ah, 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 ah. Loaf of barley bread came rolling in, knocked all our tents down. Ah, 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 ah. And to appreciate this more, you got to understand, barley was the cheapest grain in Palestine. It was the poor man's food. Barley. So Gideon and his army are being symbolized as a cheap, stale, hard cake of barley that just comes. And notice the wording, tumbling. It just tumbles in. It's not like it's strategic. It's not like it's so mighty. A loaf of barley bread comes tumbling in, and bless you, and wipes them out. Not very flattering, is it? Not very flattering to be compared to a stale, hard cake of barley bread. Not very scary either. It's almost amusing, and I think it's meant to be so. Some little dried up chunk of barley cake is going to knock off this Midianite army. But that's what's coming, because God's not into using the spectacular. God is looking for the common barley bread that he can use in a very uncommon way so that he gets all the glory. God's not into big. He's not into special. Let me tell you something else he's not into. God's not interested in simply blessing our own conventional strategies and human wisdom. See, we have a tendency to think we still need to think for God. We got a plan. Here it is, God. Bless it. Bless it. Bless it. As if God can't think for himself. God's not into just blessing our own conventional strategies and human wisdom. Look at the battle strategy in verse 16 of chapter 7. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. Folks, help me out here a minute. What's missing there as they hand out equipment? What is missing? Weapons. I mean, don't read that and just think, yeah, they did that all the time. That's how they fought back then. No, it's not. No, it's not. So these 300 guys, as he hands out equipment, are thinking, I got a trumpy trumpet. I got a clay pot. My wife will love this. And I got a torch. It's like, okay, hang on. When you said earlier, if you're afraid you could go home, I wasn't. But now I want to go with the 22,000. Like, give me a sword. Give me a buckler. Give me a shield. Give me a spear. I'm not going with a clay pot and a trumpet and a torch. God's not into just blessing our conventional strategies and wisdom. They don't even have weapons. But God routs the Midianite army. Look in chapter 7, verse 22. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. Basically, God caused the Midianites to kill each other. Gideon's army didn't need to have any weapons. They didn't even need to use any weapons. They killed themselves. Skip to chapter 8, verse 10. The second half of verse 10. For 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. 120,000 of the locust Midianites spread out, killed, just like that. But I've got one more surprise for you. God's not into big, he's not into special, and he's not into blessing our conventional strategies. He's willing to use someone if you're small enough. He just might use you greatly if you're small enough. But let me show you one more surprise before we close. And it's an important one. Because get this, God, this account could have ended in chapter 8, verse 22, and 120,000 of the Midianites fell that day. Boom. End. But it doesn't. It doesn't. The account doesn't end there, because there's one more surprise, and it's an important one that I think God wants us to see. Here it is. If God does choose to do anything noteworthy through you, anything noteworthy through me, you better be ready to face your greatest enemy, pride. Not the Midianites, not your greatest enemy, pride, that will tempt you to take the credit and to steal the glory from God. You better be ready. It's going to happen. I guarantee you. You say, well, Brad, did it happen to Gideon? You better believe it. Before the dust even settles, before they're even done stripping the bodies of the Midianite soldiers, Gideon faces his biggest battle. And it didn't have anything to do with destroying the idols at home or facing the Midianites. His biggest battle happens right now in chapter 8, verse 22. Here it is. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Are you kidding? What? How do they come to that conclusion? My word, they went from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300 to no weapons to clay pots to trumpets to torches. And when the victory is won, they say, Gideon, rule over us, man, and give us your son and your grandson. Basically, they want a dynasty because they're saying, hey, it's all about you. There's something special about you. He's not special. He's a barley cake. We already know that. He's barley. He's weak. He's skittish. He's stupid. He's threshing in the wine press. But they want him. They want his low-scoring son. They want the grandson. They want a dynasty of this because, folks, I think it's one of the most sobering verses, Judges 8:22, and sad. It shows how bent we are on giving the credit and glory for whatever we see happens, either to ourselves or some other human factor. We're bent that way. We're bent that way. That's where our hope is. That's where our hope is. That's where our focus is. Oh, man, you did that. And so we want you to rule over us. In fact, we don't ever want to lose your family. There's something magic about your family. We want your son. We want your grandson. God did everything possible to orchestrate this in such a way that you wouldn't in any way draw the conclusion that anybody but God did this. But they want Gideon. We're no different. We're no different. Man, we're bent on making the explanation for how we just did what we did focused on something that we can explain in this life, right here, right now, that we can see, touch, feel. We want you. So how does Gideon do with this biggest temptation? Does he morph into a glory robber? Well, the report card on Gideon is mixed. Report card on Gideon is mixed here. He started out good, folks. He says all the right things. He just didn't stick with it. Look at verse 23. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Oh, good, Gideon. Yay, Gideon. Go, Gideon. Gideon's got it right. He understood that Israel already had a ruler, King Jehovah, that had won the battle. But there are 7 or 8 more troubling verses that remind us how you can start off right and say the right stuff and believe it and mean it and still end up wrong. And it's a reminder that the best of men are still men at best. Because Gideon says, oh, no, I'm not going to rule over you. He makes a public proclamation that's dead on. But his private practice over the next 40 years, the rest of chapter 8 tells us the next 40 years doesn't match up with what he said. Look at verse 30. In verse 30, it says, Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. All right? He says, I'm not going to be your king. We got King Jehovah. But he goes on and lives like a king, folks. Multiplying sons, multiplying wives is what kings did in that day. And get this, it says he had 70 sons. But he gives us the name. God gives us the name of one son. Why would he single out that one? Guess what the name Abimelech means? My father is king. Gideon, why would you name your son, my father is king? You've said you're not. You've said God is. You say, Brad, why are you ripping on Gideon? Couldn't we have stopped? That was so encouraging. And I'll tell you why we're doing this, because God gives it, and I want you to not leave here thinking, oh, Gideon. Leave here thinking he started off sheepish, skittish, backward, weak, afraid, barley cake. God uses him greatly. He says the right stuff initially, and he still gets off track, because if you look in verse 27 of chapter 8, you'll see that he took some gold and made an ephod or an idol and set it up in his hometown of Ophrah, and it says it caused all Israel to play the harlot, and it became a snare to him and his household. Gideon, that was the original problem. They were worshiping Baal and Asherah, and God raised you up to beat on the Midianites, to turn them back, to bring us back to the one true living God, and you've led them back to idolatry. Folks, I share all that with you to just say, God uses people that are so less than perfect, right? And God still used Gideon greatly despite this sad ending, this poor ending. Let me ask you, we got any ordinary people sitting here? Any oh so ordinary people? You don't feel like the word extra has ever been in front of your name. Extraordinary. There's not anything extraordinary about you. Nothing spectacular. Nothing that would set you aside. Great. That's who God's looking for. That's who God's looking for. The call goes out today for fearful, timid, weak, insignificant, hesitant people who are willing to obey God, do what God says, do it the way God says to do it, even if it flies in the face of conventional strategies and human wisdom. Wouldn't you like to get caught up into something bigger than just you and your life? Get caught up into something bigger than you. Wouldn't you like to get caught up into God's story for God's glory? God is calling today. Some of you need to come out of hiding, out of the wine press. Some of you need to put aside the little fleece and stop playing the fleece game. What is God calling you to do starting at home? Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for Gideon. Thank you for the numbers of men and women in the Bible that are so less than perfect that you use for your purposes in history. God, I pray that you would use us. God, I pray that you'd help us to stop deflecting your call, doubting your faithfulness, and downplaying the suitability of us and our background and our family, and step forward, fearful, misgivings, but step forward and say, God, I'll obey you. I'll do what you say you want me to do. Oh, and through that, we pray that you would get great glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.